Thank you for taking time to listen to this message from the United Methodist Church of the Resurrection. We hope you find it meaningful and relevant. We invite you to join us in worship at any of our four locations in the Kansas City area. You may also worship with us live online every Sunday at either 10:45 a.m. or 5 p.m. Central Time. Simply go to www.rezonline.org. Rebroadcasts of the entire worship service are also online each day of the week. To honor all copyright restrictions, we may have removed some audio elements from this message. And now, may you be blessed as you give attention to the reading of God's Word.
I would invite you to stand as you are able to honor the reading of the Scripture. This morning, our Scripture text is taken from the Gospel of John, the 20th chapter. When it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, and the doors of the house where the disciples had met were locked for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." And he said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples rejoiced when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, so I send you." When he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained." May God's blessing be added to the reading, hearing, and the understanding of this word. Please be seated.
As you're seated, I want to say hello to those of you who are worshiping at the Vibe today and how grateful I am for you. And for those of you in the narthex right now, I just was out in the narthex sort of standing back in the back, and I want to thank you. And every time I look in the camera, I'm really thinking about you and those of you who are sitting in front of TVs out in the narthex, and we're grateful that you're worshiping with us today. And pray that wherever you may be sitting, those of you online around the world, that this sermon and this service will be a blessing to you and you'll find the spirit of Easter. Now, as we gather to reflect upon the meaning of Easter, I'd like to ask you a question. The question I want to ask you is this: what is your defining story? That is, what is the story that shapes how you understand the world, the lens through which you see the world, how you understand your purpose and place in this world, how you face and deal with suffering and adversity, what you think happens when this life is over and you reach the next? What is your defining story? I'm going to ask that question several times during the service, and I want to stop to recognize that for Christians, our defining story is what we come to celebrate today, that is Easter and what happened just before it. So let's pause to remember first what happened before Easter. You go back 3 days before Easter, and you find that it's a Thursday, and Jesus has had the Last Supper with his disciples. He goes to the Garden of Gethsemane around midnight to pray with his disciples, and while he's there, he's arrested by the guard at the temple. They take him before the Jewish Sanhedrin in a kangaroo court where Jesus is tried on charges of blasphemy, that he has claimed to be the Son of God and the long-awaited Jewish Messiah. He's found guilty, and he's taken the next morning to Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor of Judea. Now, before Pilate, he's accused of having tried to lead an insurrection, of claiming to be a king over against Caesar, and he is found guilty. He's sentenced first to be beaten by the Roman lictors, and then he's sentenced to carry his own cross to Calvary, a hill just outside of the city gates of Jerusalem. It's there at 9 in the morning that he's nailed to a cross. The cross is hoisted in the air. On either side of him are two men who had been armed bandits and perhaps revolutionaries who had not been afraid to kill people and steal from them. Jesus crucified between them. He hangs there for 6 hours until 3 in the afternoon when he breathes his last, an excruciating death. And then he's taken down from the cross, he's hastily prepared for burial, and he's placed in a borrowed tomb. And as far as everyone in the world at that time was concerned, anyone who knew what was happening, that was that. They were finished with Jesus. Even the disciples believed this, that this was the end. And that night and the next day, they hid from the authorities for fear that they might be arrested and put in prison, or worse, crucified. Their faith was in tatters. They experienced despair and hopelessness in those hours following Jesus' crucifixion. But this is a part of our defining story, and it is a part of our defining story because of what happens after that, what we celebrate today at Easter. But I want to linger here at the cross for just a moment. The cross is a sign for us that God understands, and it's clear that the Christian faith proclaims that we live in a world where suffering happens. Bad things happen to good people in the world that we live in. And for some people, that's the chief argument against Christianity. Look at all the terrible things that happen. If Christianity is true, these things wouldn't happen. Listen, at the center of the Christian faith is this clear acknowledgement, because when God walked on this earth in the form of Jesus Christ, he was crucified on a Roman cross. Our faith is not one that promises that bad things will not happen. It acknowledges that bad things happen, and this is the essence of the Christian faith. It is God's response to our human condition, the things that lead to suffering and the suffering that we experience. Why does suffering happen? It's not complicated. Human beings have free will, and we misuse our freedom sometimes. We misuse our freedom in ways that bring suffering to ourselves or in ways that bring suffering to other people. Sometimes those who are, in fact, almost always, those who are in leadership of various nations around the planet will misuse their freedom and lead their own nations into war or violence against other people or their own people. And so we find that much of human history is sprinkled with the stories of human beings who've brought suffering one to another. Then, of course, we understand that a lot of suffering happens because our bodies are susceptible to disease. We live in flesh and bone and blood bodies, and these bodies can be hurt and can become sick. They're not indestructible. And, of course, we live in a world, a planet we live on, that requires certain forces of nature to regulate the planet to allow it to support life, like the movement of tectonic plates, which is the Earth's natural heat exchange mechanism, allows the planet to support life, the fact that our plates move on the surface of the Earth. And when that happens, sometimes those plates collide, and every so many decades, those plates in their collision will create an earthquake. And when human beings come in conflict with the forces of nature that support life on our planet, human beings will always lose. So we understand these things. Nevertheless, we sometimes think, well, if God were God, then those things wouldn't happen. And for those things not to happen, of course, God would have to take away our freedom. And most of us are willing to fight and die for our freedom. And God would have to give us bodies that are very different from these bodies that are fearfully and wonderfully made so that they would be indestructible. And I don't know, I can't even imagine what an indestructible body would be like, but it certainly wouldn't be the kind of body that I enjoy and love right now. And how grateful we are that God created a planet that regulates itself and has the forces of nature that allow us to have life. God is not going to take those things away. And the essence of the Christian faith is not a fairy tale promise that God makes everything okay. How could it be, when the central story of our faith is that when God walked on this planet, he was crucified? Instead, the Christian faith is an acknowledgement that suffering happens, and it's God choosing to walk in and among us and to experience that suffering for us, so that when he dies on the cross, part of what he's saying is, I know, and I'm with you. And when you walk through hell on earth, I'm still going to be with you. Look at me. I'm walking with you now. I mean, part of the cross is just God's way of saying, in the midst of your suffering and pain, I know and I understand. I mean, Jesus cries out from the cross, why have you forsaken me, O God? I mean, he knows what this is like. And yet at the very same time on the cross, we find Jesus taking upon himself the evil of humanity, or the brokenness of humanity. He takes upon himself our sins. In that moment, he's carrying the weight of the sin that we all struggle with in our lives. So this becomes a redemptive instrument for God's forgiveness and mercy for us. It is also a sign of the depth of God's love, a love that would be willing to suffer and die for us. So we understand when somebody gives their life to save another human being, that's the highest form of love. We admire that. We stand in awe of that when somebody lays down their life for another. And on the cross, God is saying, this is the kind of love I have for you. I would give my life for you. Of course, what makes the cross such a powerful instrument of redemption and conveying those messages is the fact that we know the cross wasn't the end of the story, which is what we've gathered to celebrate today. But this is part of our defining story. Christianity acknowledges suffering happens, and God came, and he didn't make it all better. Instead, he bore suffering, and he chooses to walk with us and to communicate his love, and he redeems that suffering, and he gives us hope. I was watching, we were at the movies the other day, and there was the commercials that happened before the movies, you know, nowadays. There was a new one for the Marine Corps that I hadn't seen before. And in this commercial, you hear the sounds of battle going on, and you hear the cries of people, and you see smoke in the distance. And then pretty soon you hear the narrator who comes on and says, some people run towards the chaos. And then you see the Marines running into battle. And it struck me when I saw that, that this is precisely the Christian story of the cross, and that is that when God came among us, he didn't run away from the chaos, he ran towards the chaos, and he embraced the cross. He walks with us in our suffering. Last week, I received an email from one of our former members. He and his wife worshipped here when they lived at Fort Leavenworth, and then since moved away. He emailed me and said, "Pastor Adam, I really loved Resurrection. I appreciate so much your ministry. I wondered if you would pray for me. I'm commanding a battalion of, he's a lieutenant colonel in the Army, I'm commanding a battalion of men, 500 of them who are paratroopers and were stationed on the front lines in Afghanistan. He said, it really mean a lot to me if you would pray for me. We are regularly, you know, most of what we do is just rolling up our sleeves and trying to help the Afghan people to have a future with hope, but we're also engaged in battle with the enemy, and it's a tough place to be, and it just mean a lot to me if I knew you were praying for me." And I wrote him back, and I said, "Of course, I'll be praying for you," and several other things. And yesterday I received an email from him, and he said, "Thanks for your prayers, Pastor." And just this week, one of our 24-year-old young men was killed in battle here, a kid from Missouri. He said, "You know, it's really hard on the families back in the States." And you know, as I was thinking about this interchange that we were having back and forth, I'm thinking, what is the defining story of people who wake up every day knowing that there are people out there who'd like to kill them? What kind of defining story sustains them? What kind of defining story leads them to run into the chaos and not away from the chaos and gives them hope in the face of death? What kind of defining story helps their families back home to deal with the chaos that their loved ones are facing in Afghanistan? And I know for many of these guys, the defining story is the cross and the resurrection of Jesus Christ that says that evil and hate and even war will not have the final word. That says that God walks with us all the time, that there is a God of love and mercy and grace who never leaves us, and that Christ ran towards the chaos and not away from it. That story gives strength and hope. Again, I would ask, what is your defining story? What leads you to march towards the chaos and not away from it that gives you hope in the face of the chaos, if not this story? Now, I told this gentleman, Phil, I told him that we would be praying for him today, and I know that they were going to be trying to join us online right now from Afghanistan. And so I just want to say we have about 20,000 or more people who will worship with us today here at Easter, and we're going to pause right now for 15 seconds, and we just want to pray for you guys. And so I'd like to ask you to bow your heads with me, and I want us to pray for these men and women who are serving overseas, who are risking their lives, these men and women who are running towards the chaos and not away from it, that God will strengthen them and bless them and encourage them this Easter. And then for us to pray for peace in Afghanistan. Lord, grant strength and grace and peace and hope to those who run towards the chaos. Keep them in your care, we pray, and may they draw strength from your story that you ran to the chaos, and ultimately, you triumphed over the grave. Bless and keep them, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, once more, I would ask you, what is your defining story? Now, we know that the cross was not the end of the story for Jesus. If it had been, we wouldn't be here today because the disciples were so discouraged, their faith was in such tatters, that they would not have gone on proclaiming Jesus as Messiah. They might have seen in him a wonderful martyr, a great example, a beautiful picture of someone who would lay down his life for their friends. But the end of his story was that evil prevailed. Hate and hypocrisy and hurt and sin triumphed in the end in his story, if that was the end of the story. But what happened was, on the third day, that is on Easter morning, the women went to the tomb. And when they went to the tomb, they arrived there and they found that the stone had been rolled away. They were shocked, thinking that someone had stolen the body of Jesus. The stone was rolled away. His body was not there. Let me pause here for just a moment and remind you that Jesus didn't need the stone rolled away in order to get out of the tomb. Right? Because we read in the other resurrection accounts that he passes through walls. He shows up behind locked doors without going through the front door. So he could have passed through the stone in front of the tomb. Why was the stone rolled away? Not so Jesus could get out, but so that we could see in and understand that he was not here, he was risen from the grave. So Jesus was raised from the dead. The women hear this, but they don't hardly believe it until they finally see Jesus and touch him. They go and they tell the disciples, Jesus is raised, we've seen him. And the disciples say, you know, we know you're grieving and we understand it's hard, but no, he's not been raised from the dead. Yes, he has. No, he's not. The disciples stay in that room. Typical men responding to women, isn't it? The disciples stay in hiding in fear all of those hours after they hear that Christ is risen. They still don't believe it. They're still afraid until in the late afternoon, in the shadows, in that locked room, Jesus steps forth from the shadows and he says, peace be with you. Suddenly they believe. And what they see in that moment when Jesus is raised from the dead, they finally understand that hate and evil and even death did not have the final word. They understand that life has conquered death, that hope has conquered despair, that grace has conquered sin, that love has conquered hate. That's what they came to see. In that moment, they rejoiced because they saw that all of the things that they had come to believe, that their faith was in tatters, that there was no hope. Suddenly they saw there was hope. God had triumphed, good had triumphed over evil, life over death. Listen, this is really important. I mean, this is our defining story, not only the crucifixion of Christ, but that God ultimately triumphed over the grave. Therefore, we always have hope. There is always hope, no matter what circumstances you're walking through. You walk through the gravest of circumstances, and God says, there is still always hope. You may be walking through that right now. Your marriage may be coming apart. And you know, there are some marriages, they're not going to be put back together again. It requires two people and a whole lot of things to bring a marriage back together again. And some will be put back together, but there is always hope. God is able to resurrect dead things, relationships, finances, health. God specializes in resurrecting those things that are dead. And sometimes it's not being resurrected in the way that we think or the way that we hope. I saw a man not long ago who was divorced several years back, and he came to my office. He was just so discouraged, and he felt like his life was over and all the hopes and dreams he'd had. And he came to see me, and he said, you know, Pastor Adam, you were right. I found a new life. I found hope. I found joy again. I didn't realize what life could be like. Sometimes the resurrection happens in ways that we're not anticipating. I don't know what that resurrection looks like for you, but what I know is on the cross, when Jesus came down from the cross and he appeared to his disciples, suddenly they saw that there was always hope. Now, we need this message to be true. I mean, this is God's response to the human condition. This is God saying, listen, this is how it really is. We need it to be true. You may be here and you say, I don't know if I believe all this stuff. I totally get that. The disciples didn't believe it at first. It's okay for you to have questions. But somehow inside, we instinctively know that we desperately want good to triumph over evil, life over death, grace over sin, right? I mean, Levon and I were in Northern Europe last year. I was speaking at a conference for Methodist pastors, and one evening, we had the night off, and it was raining, so we couldn't walk around town. We were in Copenhagen, and so we said, well, let's go to the movies. And so we went to the movie theater. There was a couple of movies in English, and so we went to see one of them. We saw Harry Potter and the Deathly Hallows. Now, I had not seen any of the Harry Potter films, hadn't read the books. I knew a little bit about it, and this was the very final installment of the Harry Potter series. And so we're sitting there, and the theater is packed. I mean, it's got tons of, you know, young adults and adults in this theater. And I'm watching the story, and we're about three quarters of the way through the film, and I'm thinking, hey, I recognize this story. I don't know if Rowling's, you know, intended this or not. I think somehow she had to have been influenced by it and shaped by it. I understand she was raised reading C.S. Lewis and J.R.R. Tolkien. But I recognize the story of a young man who willingly sacrifices his life to try to save his friends, who's going to lay down his life in the hope that they might have life after that, who appears to be dead, And all of his friends think that there's no more hope. And then just about the time that the evil one, Voldemort, is proclaiming that he's won the victory, Harry Potter opens his eyes. And the final battle is waged and Voldemort is destroyed. Does this sound at all familiar to you? Because to me it sounds exactly like what we find is the central story of the gospel, our defining story. Harry Potter, of course, destroys the evil Voldemort, and life conquers death, good conquers evil. And what was interesting is while I was watching this, the audience around me, now remember 95% of the people in Northern Europe don't go to church. So only 5% of the people were Christians who were sitting around me. I'm watching, and as Harry is giving his life, they're weeping. I mean, you feel the sorrow in that theater. And when he opened his eyes, they broke out in cheers. And when he finally defeated Voldemort, they broke out in applause. And what I think was happening as I was watching this, this wasn't just about Harry Potter. This was about life. It was about the hope that people who give themselves sacrificially, that's not the end of the story. It's about the idea that in the end, we need good to conquer evil, life to conquer death. And this story was first lived out not on a Hollywood soundstage, but in Jerusalem, at Calvary, and in a tomb, and in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We need this story to be true. Now, I want to wrap this up by just mentioning three things you can see in this scripture passage we have before us today. It's one of the resurrection stories, and we find Jesus emerging from the shadows in that room that was locked, the disciples there, and Jesus looks at the disciples, and he says to them, "Peace be with you." I want to pause here and recognize immediately after that they began to rejoice, and so their sorrow gave way to joy in the light of the resurrection, which is one of the ways that the resurrection affects us, is that in the midst of our sorrow, we find joy because of the resurrection. We find hope because of the resurrection. Now, part of what we see here is something they came to see over time. When they looked back at the cross, they saw it differently because of the resurrection. They saw that God transformed an instrument of Roman execution into an instrument of our redemption and reconciliation. God took something that was horribly ugly and he turned it into something beautiful. And I just want to recognize God still does that today. This is part of the story, our defining story, is that God takes the pain from our past, and if we put it in his hands, he uses it to create something beautiful in us. I mean, I think back of the things that were hardest that I went through in my life, you know, moments that were just, that seemed horrible at the time. But I look back today and I see how God took all of those things. He didn't cause them, but he took them and he forced them to accomplish something good. He took this painful thing and he made me more compassionate as a result. Or he took this one and he gave me a heart for this kind of ministry. And I look at, you know, whatever good things in my life that have happened, they almost all were the result of what God did with the horrible things in my life that he transformed into something beautiful. That's how God works. So I know some of you were abused as small children, and you know, you spend the rest of your life, and either that's your defining story, or your defining story is that God took that pain from your childhood and used it in some powerful and beautiful way in your life. Or your spouse left, and now for the rest of your life, you know, you deal with anger and hurt, or you put that in God's hands and God does something beautiful with it. Like the scriptures say, he gives us beauty for ashes and joy for mourning and praise for heavy hearts that we might become oaks of righteousness. Pain is a part of life. Suffering is a part of life. But put in God's hands, he redeems it, which is part of the message of the cross. And that brings us joy and hope when we just trust that. God, take this and do something with it, please. It hurts. Please heal it and bring something good from it. That's what God does. I want you to notice, though, too, in the midst of this, that you find Jesus says, "Peace be with you." And this is the kind of peace that sustains us in our own dark moments in our lives. You see, the disciples had been terrified before this. "Peace be with you." In the light of the resurrection, "Peace be with you." I think about this passage and how many hundreds of people I've known at resurrection who illustrated this in their own lives, that they faced something terrifying and yet they found peace through Christ. And one of those people was Lisa Barth. Lisa was a part of our congregation, a nurse at Children's Mercy Hospital, one of those people that God just gave an extraordinary gift of compassion and love for children and parents. And people who experienced her love and care at Children's Mercy Hospital still talk about it. This morning, after one of the services, the McCreary family was telling me how Lisa had cared for their little baby who was not going to survive. 9 months this child lived in the hospital, mom and dad basically living at Children's Mercy with them. And they said, "You know who it was who really cared for us and sustained us there? It was Lisa Barth. She's the one who loved us through that time. And she actually came and spoke at our daughter's funeral. And you know what she talked about, Pastor Adam? She talked about the resurrection." Lisa was, this is a photograph of Lisa with one of the little ones she cared for. You see in her eyes the joy in this. Lisa was diagnosed with cancer. Kevin, was it late 2006, early 2007? Somewhere in that time frame. Lisa was diagnosed with cancer, and Lisa's response wasn't, "Well, God's punishing me," or "Why did this happen to me?" I mean, it was more like, "Well, why not me? It's going to happen to somebody." Lisa was a nurse. She knew our bodies are not indestructible. Sometimes cells go haywire. They form tumors. Sometimes those tumors are inoperable. Sometimes they don't respond to treatment. Lisa knew all of these things. It wasn't, "Why, God?" It was, "God be with me. God, give me strength It was God used this somehow for your glory and to help other people. It was prayers for healing, of course. Guide the doctors, help them, nurses. But it wasn't expecting a miracle. It was hoping for, maybe that'll happen. But what we recognize, miracles are rare. They happen, but not very often. Most of the time we live with these bodies and with what happens to them. She understood that. But she found peace in the midst of this. It wasn't that she was never afraid. It wasn't that she looked forward to death. Of course, she wanted to prolong it. She fought the good fight. She prayed, but she also found peace. She found peace through this defining story that says that Christ suffered to tell us that I walk with you in the midst of your suffering, to understand that I've redeemed you and saved you, that I can use suffering for good and for my glory and for the goodness of other people. But finally, that not sin, not hate, not cancer, not death, none of these will have the final word. She lived that. Before she died, she wrote letters to her children. She anticipated that she would see them again one day. I was struck by the fact that the people at Children's Mercy recognized her faith, recognized how she drew strength from that. And when they went to decide to build a new chapel at Children's Mercy Hospital for children and their families, they wanted to name it after Lisa Barth so that doctors and nurses and families who go to that chapel would find strength from their faith just as Lisa did from hers. And really, through her whole ordeal with cancer, there were people who were touched. I tell you, nobody was with Lisa during her struggle with cancer who found their faith weakened by having been with her. They found their faith strengthened by having been with her because they saw how she lived her life. This is what our defining story does for us. Let me ask you again, what is your defining story? How do you face the battles that we face in life? How do you walk through suffering? What is your source of hope? This Easter is our defining story. Second, Jesus says, not just peace be with you, but he says, I give you the authority to forgive sins and to retain them. In Luke's gospel, it becomes even clearer. Jesus says, go into the world and preach repentance and forgiveness of sins. Now, this is interesting. We know the cross is about forgiveness, but sometimes we forget that the resurrection is how we know that he actually has forgiven us, that our sins are truly forgiven, is through the resurrection. So the Apostle Paul says, if Christ is still dead, then if he's not been raised, then you're still dead in your sins. And we find here in the Gospels and the resurrection accounts this mention of forgiveness. This is really important. Three times in the last week, I've had different people tell me, Pastor Adam, I know God can forgive sins. I just don't think he'll forgive mine. You don't know the things I've done. I have a hard time believing that he'll actually forgive my sins. Maybe you feel that way. And you know, I don't know all the creepy, cruddy, horrible, no good things you've done. I know the ones I've done. I told one man this week, I said, do you understand Jesus is hanging on the cross and he's looking at the people who nailed him there and he's saying, Father, forgive them for they know not what they do? Do you know he was praying that prayer for you too on the cross? Do you know that there was a man who had murdered people who was on the cross next to him and he says, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus turned to him and said, today you'll be with me in paradise. Or after the resurrection, Jesus turns to Simon Peter who denied him three times on the night Jesus was arrested. I don't even know this man. And three times Jesus reinstates him and confirms that he really is an apostle. In essence, he gives him a second chance. This is part of the gospel proclamation, is that God is the God of the second chance. So no matter what you've done, you come to the cross, you remember the resurrection, and you remember he's promised. He suffered and died there to say, I love you and I want you back. I want you back. Come to me. I'll forgive you. I'll give you a second chance. God is the God of the second chance. Finally, we notice in the story that at the resurrection, Jesus gave a great commission. That is, we don't have the benefits of the cross and the resurrection. Christ's presence with us, his love, he's walking in the suffering, he suffers and dies for us, he's raised to life to give us hope. It's not just that we take that, now we're meant to do something with it. So in Matthew's gospel, he says, now go into all the world and teach them what I taught you. Make disciples. In Acts, at his last statement in the book of Acts, he says, now you will be my witnesses to what's happened and what I've done in your life. But in John's gospel, he simply says, as the Father has sent me, so I am sending you. And what he's saying is, I came to embody the love of God, God's mercy and grace and his presence in the midst of suffering. I have embodied that for you. Now, when I go to be by my Father, it's your job. Your task, if this is your defining story, is to embody the love of God to other people, to show them that he's with them in the midst of their suffering, to work for justice, to care for the poor, to stand by those who are hungry or those who are suffering or those who are in need, to demonstrate sacrificial love as Christ has done for us. This is our mission. When we accept it and we live into it and we seek to do it, we find joy. There's something about living this way that when you're done in an encounter of giving yourself to another person, you feel alive because you were made for this. This is our mission, that we live daily for Christ. I teach the people at Resurrection. Every morning I wake up, I get down on my knees next to my bed. This morning, it was 5:15 this morning. In the darkness, I lift up my hands and I just say, Jesus, once more today, I offer my life to you. Help me to live for you and honor you and serve you, to bless people and to encourage them. Help me to be the man you want me to be. This is the prayer of a Christian, I think. And so Jesus calls us in this life of mission, and every single day in your life, there is a mission out there for you to fulfill, a calling to fulfill if you'll accept it. This is part of what Jesus shows us. And when we figure this out, and this is our defining story, and we live for him, and each day we seek to pursue this, we find life. We find what we were made for, even when we're suffering. Every year at Easter, and I'd end this way, every year at Easter, I struggle to figure out what am I going to say to you, because I know some of you, this may be the one time you come to church every year, and I'm thinking, okay, what can I say new that I didn't say last year or the year before? Every preacher struggles with this. And I'm haunted by the fact that 10 years ago, one guy said to me, you know, every single time I come to church, you're preaching on the same thing. I mean, I don't get it. Why do you have to preach the same thing every single time I come? And I say, well, like, you know, how often do you come to church? Why come every Easter? I'm like, well, dude, this is the story, man. You know, I'm not going to change it for you. Come some of the rest of the year. So haunted by that, you know, I'm going through my library, and I always try to find a book of classic sermons from some great preacher of the past. And this year, I picked up this book on my shelf. This was W.E. Sangster's book. It was the last book that he ever published, and he'd chosen all of these sermons from a lifetime of preaching. And in here was an Easter sermon. So I pulled off W.E. Sangster's book off my shelf, and I read his Easter sermon. It was actually quite good. And then I thought, you know, what's W.E. Sangster's story? I don't really remember. So I went online to find out more about W.E. Sangster. Sangster was a Methodist preacher in England. He pastored the largest Methodist church in England or the United States in the 1940s and 50s. It's Methodist Central Hall, right across from Westminster Abbey, if you've been to London. And it's a sanctuary that seats about 3,000 people. People flocked to come to that church. I mean, in the mornings, they were packed out. In the evenings, he started serving the church around 1940 during World War II. And during World War II, it was a place to seek sanctuary when the air raids were coming. And you remember the Blitzkrieg, 57 straight nights of the Germans dropping bombs on the city of London, 57 straight nights. Over 450,000 different people slept in the basement of that church sometime during the war. And Sangster and his wife would be there in the evenings ministering to these people, and then they would sleep themselves on the bathroom floor. He would preach on Sundays, and there was a little red light in his pulpit, and that light would come on when there was an air raid that was imminent, and he would say to the people, you know, you can make your way, there's an air raid, go ahead and please make your way down to the basement, but as for me, I'm going to continue to preach here, so if any of you want to stay, you know, we'll stay here and we'll finish the sermon. And he would finish the sermon before he'd go down to the basement. He had a passion for reaching thinking people and helping them come to know Christ. He had a passion for renewing the Methodist Church, and he wrote a lot of books, including this one. Now, this was sent to the publisher 2 days before he died. In 1956, he was diagnosed with what we know of today as Lou Gehrig's disease, ALS. And within a year, he had to resign his pulpit. He was only 56 years old. He had to resign his pulpit. He couldn't preach anymore. Then within a year of that, he couldn't speak anymore. Now, it wasn't his sermon from Easter that really struck me. What struck me in this book was the foreword written by his son, Paul. And I just wanted to share it with you. Paul wrote, "These sermons formed the last work of my dad, who died on Wesley Day, 1960, at the age of 60. They were sent to the publisher only a day or two before he died. The last weeks of his life were spent correcting and rewriting these sermons. He was virtually helpless. He retained only a little strength in two fingers of his right hand with which to hold a pen. His voice had long been lost, and his only means of communicating left with those he loved and the world was his pen, and therefore this book. Yet the finest sermon he ever preached is not in this collection, though the book tells something of it. That distinction belongs not to any he preached from the pulpit, nor to any printed word, but to the last years of his life. It was then that my dad preached his best, and preached, curiously enough, in silence." W.E. Sangster's defining story was the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus that promised that Christ walked with him in the midst of suffering, that God could use him even as he was dying of Lou Gehrig's disease, and that there was always hope. Every year, I end my Easter sermon the same way. People ask me, come on, Adam, you're a smart guy. You really believe this stuff? Jesus rose from the grave? Listen, I not only believe it, but I'm counting on it. I'm counting on the fact that God walks with us in our suffering. I'm counting on the fact that God's name is love. I'm counting on the fact that forgiveness triumphs over our sins. I am counting on the fact that God promises to give us hope. I'm counting on the fact that life has conquered death. And I'm counting on the fact that we have a mission and a calling to fulfill. I not only believe it, I'm counting on it. What are you counting on? What is your defining story? Let's pray. While your heads are bowed and your eyes are closed, I'd like to invite you to pray yourself to God. He hears you. Maybe you're here and it's been a long time since you decided to follow Christ. Maybe you've never made that decision, but today you say, I want this to be my defining story. So I'd like to invite you just to whisper this prayer. He hears your whispers. And all you have to do really is say yes. So would you just whisper this prayer? Yes, Jesus. I want to follow you. I trust in this defining story. On the cross, you offer me forgiveness. You show us you are always with us. I trust this. In your resurrection, you triumph. Triumph over the grave, over sin and hate. I trust this. Help me to follow you. Help me to serve you. And help me to live with hope. In your holy name, amen.